All right, turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles, Romans chapter 2. Romans chapter 2. We're going to be in verses 25 through 29 today. 25 through 29. The title of the message is Inward Over Outward, Part 2. Inward Over Outward, Part 2. Once you've found Romans chapter 2, if you would stand with me in honor of the one who gave us this word, as we read our text together this morning. Romans chapter 2, verses 25 through 29. It reads, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his circumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from men, but from God." This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are so thankful to be able to look at this text. We're so thankful sitting here as Gentiles that you gave that gift to us, that we can see that you work in the lives of your people, that you circumcise our heart and you draw us closer to you, that we can see from this text the beauty of the salvation that we have in Christ and the culmination of your covenant of grace. I pray that we will have open hearts and minds by the Spirit working in us, to be convicted where we need to be convicted, encouraged where we need to be encouraged, and that you would edify us today. I pray, Lord, that you would remove any hindrances from me, any slips of the tongue, anything that could take away from the perfection of your text. Speak rightly, that you would work through me simply as an instrument. We ask all this in your name and for your glory. Amen. All right, you can be seated. All right, Romans chapter 2, 25 through 29. Finishing up chapter 2. We've had a few weeks in chapter 1, and now we're about to finish up chapter 2. Last week in part 1, we began to take a look at the last section of chapter 2. The last section ranges from the verses 17 through 29. And Paul makes an argument here that it is better to have the inward change than the outward followings of the law. In fact, it's not only better, but it is what is necessary for true salvation, to truly be one of the covenant people of God. And last week we saw through the first 17 through 24, the first part of this section, that Paul listed out the privileges that the Jews had. The Jews did have privileges based on them being the people of God through his covenant with them. But the accusation that Paul brings against them is that they were not living out following the law. In fact, they were teaching other people to follow the law while they themselves were not following it. And so we saw that accusation last week. And now Paul is going to put essentially the final nail in the coffin, because really the entirety of chapter 2 is about him putting down the arguments that the unbelieving Jews would have. The unbelieving Jews were they dug their heels in with the fact that they believed, because they were circumcised, that they would be saved. They would be judged differently than the rest of the world. And Paul takes that argument apart when we saw verses 1 through 16. And now he's going to, in this last section of chapter 2, put the final nail in his argument, final nail in the coffin, if you will, and talk about the outward sign of circumcision not being as good or necessary for the inward circumcision of the heart. So what we need to understand in this particular section, Paul is still speaking to a diatribal partner when he asks the questions we're going to see. He's still speaking to the unbelieving Jew, but a non-existent one. He's not having a conversation with a real person. He's having a diatribe. And he's going to continue this argument through the rest of the chapter. So let's take a look at point number one first. Law-breaking equals uncircumcision. Law-breaking equals uncircumcision. We'll be looking at verse 25 first. Verse 25, "For indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor of the law, your circumcision has become uncircumcision." Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. That's a very key point. But let's break it down together. Now, before I get into the meat of this particular verse, I want to make sure that we understand circumcision and where it came from. Now, a lot of us went through Genesis together as a church body. We went through Genesis and we saw circumcision begin, but I wanted to remind you and give you the text. Circumcision came about as God's covenant with Abraham. God's covenant with Abraham. The three passages in Genesis, if you'd like to look at it and study it more, read it to refresh your memory. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Genesis 12, 1 and 2. Genesis 15, 7 through 12. So 15, 7 through 12. And then finally, Genesis 17, 9 through 14. So that's the culmination of the Abrahamic covenant. When God came to Abraham and said, "You shall circumcise yourself and all your seed after you." And there's several pieces in there. We won't go all the way into it there, but I wanted to give you a high-level view of what covenant theology is as opposed to, say, dispensational theology. So covenant theology is the idea that God has a covenant, an inter-Trinitarian covenant, the covenant of redemption that was made amongst the Trinity before time began to redeem people unto himself. And then he brought that covenant to bear through multiple covenants that expanded, ultimately culminating in the covenant of grace with Christ. So we see the covenant of Abraham, the Mosaic covenant, the Davidic covenant, all throughout history in the nation of Israel. And the circumcision was a sign of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, the difference is when God gave Abraham the sign of circumcision as his covenant, it was not just about the physical. The Old Testament, as we'll see later on, also talked about circumcision of the heart, but Israel did not follow that. The Mosaic covenant came along, and that was to show that man could not fulfill the law. Israel could not fulfill the law part of that covenant. And so ultimately, we have Christ bring in the covenant of grace, and that underneath that new covenant is about the inward change, not the outward change. The entire covenant of grace always was about the inward change, but the Jews lost track of that. And so Paul's argument here is to get them back on track to where they ought to be. But to prove that point, there are actually extant Jewish writings that specifically claim that no person who is circumcised will go down to Gehenna. These are writings of the Jews outside of the Bible to show you that they had come to place their trust in the physical sign of the covenant as opposed to the inward change of the covenant, the inward sign of the covenant. And so to understand Paul's argument here, you have to understand that circumcision was absolutely a part of the Abrahamic covenant, but it wasn't the only part. That was a sign, physical sign, that would separate his people from the rest of the nations of the earth, but it was always about the internal side that mattered for salvation. So the law and the covenants were there to point forward to Christ. We in the covenant of grace get to look back at what Christ did. But the law and the other covenants were to point forward to Christ for the redemption. So their salvation was still in Christ. They were trusting God's promise of forgiveness, whereas we can see it in Christ on our side. Those are some of the differences, but circumcision was the outward sign of God's people. And so Paul's going to use that to reference the true covenant people in this text. But the true covenant people, once again, to make sure you understand the framework, the true covenant people are those who are circumcised of the heart, the inward over the outward. So keep that in your mind as we're going through this, because there's going to be a lot of circumcision versus uncircumcision. And if you lose track of what Paul's talking about, you'll end up off base. All right, so let's dig into the text here. Practice equals value is my first sub point. I generally don't share that with you, but I want you to understand Paul is trying to get the Jews and rattle their cage. He's trying to make them jealous. Practice equals value. So Paul's going to begin in chapter 25. Verse 25. For indeed, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. So he begins by saying, circumcision is of value if you practice the law. But what does he mean by practice the law? So another small pause here to make sure we understand what Paul is saying. So in this verse, he's talking about practicing the law. And in verse 26, you'll see where he talks about observing the righteous requirements of the law. And he's going to flip back and forth. And so in verse 25, we need to understand why is Paul saying practice the law? Because aren't we supposed to keep the law as believers? So your mind might already be spinning. Well, he's talking about practicing the law, so he must be talking about believers. In fact, he is speaking about a different kind of practicing the law than he does in verse 26. And we'll talk about verse 26 in just a moment. But I want to make sure we're abundantly clear, because many have misinterpreted this particular text to bring in works into salvation. Works does not belong in salvation. So let's look at, for indeed circumcision is of value if you practice the law. What Paul is talking about here is absolute perfection in the law. Absolute perfection. We know that because of the word value. That can also be translated as profit or benefit. So in this verse, the word value in the original language can be profit or benefit. And in other places where Paul writes, he gives an explanation. For example, Galatians 5, 2, and 3. It reads, "Behold, I, Paul, say that if you receive circumcision, Christ will be of no benefit to you." Same word. "And I testify again to every man who receives circumcision that he is under obligation to keep the whole law." So Paul, by using the word benefit or value or profit, depending on how your translation works there, or has translated it, Paul is talking about the requirement of the old covenant, that you had to have absolute perfection according to the letter of the law to be saved. So he's talking about works. So if you practice the law, circumcision is of value. So Paul is saying the only way circumcision is of value to you, the only way it's a benefit to you, is if you are absolutely perfect. If you hold the law in absolute perfection. We've already talked about this morning in our learning section of the liturgy that man is unable to do good, totally depraved, unable to muster the ability to do what God requires. So we know that we cannot do that. And that's Paul's point. And his point is you cannot rely on physical circumcision because you cannot keep the law perfectly. He's just spent the last 17 through 24, all of those verses, explaining that you have the law, you had these privileges, but you did not practice it. And then verse 25, with the same idea, he uses the word "for" to make sure we know it's tied into the previous verses. Circumcision is of value if you practice the law, but if you are a transgressor. So he just made the argument the last multiple verses that they are all transgressors of the law. And then he tells them, you are a transgressor, therefore your circumcision has become uncircumcision. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision. So what Paul is accusing the Jews here, what he's articulating for the Jews is, if you had circumcision and were absolutely perfect according to the Old Testament law, 100% perfect, you followed it absolutely, you would be true circumcision. You would be part of the true covenant. But you're not, and you don't. And he'll continue that argument. But ultimately, he's telling them that your circumcision has become uncircumcision. He is charging the Jews with what they would consider a blasphemous offense, that they are no better than pagan Gentiles if they do not follow the law perfectly. They have no better status. They have nothing they can stand on. Their circumcision physically means absolutely nothing if you're not perfect. You're no better than the pagan Gentiles. That's quite an argument. Paul. And the Jews would be very, very unhappy with that. If you ever wonder why Paul was beaten in synagogues, stoned out of synagogues, lashed, whipped, this kind of argumentation right here is exactly what did it. Because you cannot keep the law perfectly, you're no better than a pagan Gentile, and they would lose their minds. That's where all that came from. So Paul is not pulling any punches. He's putting it very clearly. You absolutely are considered a pagan if you cannot follow the law perfectly. And that is the whole point of the law. The law was never given to Israel with the idea that they could follow it perfectly and earn their salvation. God knew that. The purpose of the law was to show that man could not and needed someone else, needed salvation from somewhere. The law did its job. The law is a gracious gift, because then we can truly see who we are in our inward man. We can truly see that we cannot save ourselves, that we are hopeless without Christ. The law did its job, but the Jews looked to their physical symbol of the covenant for their salvation. In fact, this was a quote I found this week that I thought summarized very well. Paul's purpose in this section is not to indicate how circumcision is of value with respect to the covenant, but to remove circumcision from the list of those things that Jews might think would give them an automatic pardon from the wrath of God. That's Paul's goal. Remove whatever they can stand on. And we'll talk about that more, how it relates to us. Now, when they lose their circumcision, what hope do they have? So if they've lost all of their hope, what are they going to do? What are the Jews going to do? Well, Paul isn't done making his final point. It was a pretty good blow, good left hook in verse 25, but he wants to drive the point home even further. So let's look at point number two, the judge of the lawbreaker, verses 26 and 27. The judge of the lawbreaker. It reads, "So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? And he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law?" Now he's going to ask two rhetorical questions again. And his goal here is to seek to embarrass the Jew. You know that's Paul's entire goal in what he's doing in chapter 2. He's trying to make the Jewish unbeliever jealous. We know that because later on in Romans chapter 11 and verse 11, Paul writes, "I say then, did they stumble so as to fall? May it never be. By their transgression," speaking about the Jews, "by their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous." Salvation has come to the Gentiles to make them jealous. So Paul was writing these rhetorical questions, showing that they are no better than the Gentiles to make them jealous, to show that salvation truly comes through Christ, not what they've been trusting and not in their circumcision physically, not in them supposedly being a part of the covenant. And they were part of the Abrahamic covenant, I'm not saying that, but the true covenant, covenant of grace, they were not automatically entered into. So Paul's goal here is truly to make the Jews jealous, to remove any kind of argument that they may have from being in the way of the gospel. So question number one is verse 26. If the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? That's kind of the negative way of saying what he said in verse 25. Your circumcision has become uncircumcision, in verse 25. Now he's talking about the uncircumcised. This is the Gentile. This is those who the Jews would look down upon. If the Gentile man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? So Paul is ultimately saying that none of this counts. The physical side of the circumcision no longer is of substance. It was a shadow. It was pointing forward towards the substance, which is found in Christ. It was a sign, yes, but not a salvific one. Now, in verse 26, again, we come to the idea of observe the righteous requirements of the law. Well, what does Paul mean by observe the righteous requirements of the law here? Didn't he just talk about practicing the law in verse 25? Yes, but he's talking about the law from two different perspectives. There is a perspective of following the law as a means of salvation, as a means of earning right placement before God, right standing before God. Then there's a view of the law that is the heartfelt, faith-based desire to obey the law after salvation. In other words, a fruit of salvation. And so there's two different perspectives that Paul is writing about, and he writes them in back-to-back verses, but it's two different things. In verse 25, it's about perfection, earning your salvation. In verse 26, it's about the believer who, in faith, heartfelt, genuine faith, desires to follow the law as a product of their salvation, not as a way to earn their salvation. And we know that very clearly because in verse 26, it says, "So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law." Well, to a Jew, an uncircumcised man hasn't followed the righteous requirements of the law because he's uncircumcised. For a Jew, that's step one. Step one of following the law is you have to be circumcised. So he's not talking about the outward following of the law for salvation in verse 26. He can't be, for he couldn't use the term uncircumcised. It's a different view of the law. And so I want to make sure we're very clear on that, because it can sometimes trip us up in a cursory reading if you're not understanding the two different views that he's articulating. But he continues. So, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, verse 26, I apologize. So if the uncircumcised man observes the righteous requirements of the law, will not his uncircumcision be counted as circumcision? Now, this does not mean, will his physical uncircumcision then be changed to physical circumcision? No, that's not Paul's argument. In fact, Galatians tears that argument to pieces. Paul is not requiring physical circumcision. What he's saying is, this person who is outside the covenant, who is considered uncircumcised, who would be outside the Abrahamic covenant, actually is brought into the covenant with God because of him following the law out of a genuine, heartfelt desire, a change, the work of the Spirit, which we'll see by the end of this passage, comes from the Spirit only, an inward desire to follow the law, to be genuinely converted and desire and change from the inward who you are by the work of the Spirit. So Paul is now talking about Gentiles who are counted as the people of God, the covenant people of God, including the Gentiles. I say that with such emphasis because that was completely outside the bounds of what everyday Judaism believed. Everyday Judaism believed, no, if you want to be part of us, you need to come be physically circumcised. You need to go worship in the temple, but only in the Gentile section. You don't get to come in with the real covenant people. But you can come worship, and you can kind of be on the outward fringe edge of the covenant people of God, barely making it in, if you will. You know, you just barely step inside the circle. The true Jews are in the middle. We were born this way. We were ethnically this way. This is absolutely radical. First century Jews. And yet it's the truth. And the reason I emphasize it so much is because you and I are here in this room because we are, by God's grace and his work alone, the true covenant people of God. How beautiful is that? How amazing is that? That God would give his salvation to all peoples, not just to one group. Brothers and sisters, we are saints. We are the set apart ones. We are covenant people of God. Not because of physical circumcision, but because by God's grace and the working of the Spirit, we are circumcised in our heart. There's beauty in that rhetorical question. Yes, he's trying to shake the foundation of the Jews. Yes, he's trying to make them jealous. But we, as people who understand being on this side of the covenant of grace and the work of Christ, and understanding that is a statement of absolute praise that we ought to give to our God. Because we are now the uncircumcised, the ethnically outward, physically not part of the people of God. We are now the people of God because he worked within us. How beautiful is that? But Paul's not done. He wants to rattle the cages of the Jews a little bit more. Verse 27, and he who is physically uncircumcised, if he fulfills the law, will he not judge you who, through the letter of the law and circumcision, are a transgressor of the law? Man, not only, Paul is saying, not only can the Gentiles be counted as covenant people. That's his point in verse 26. Not only will they be counted as that, but now in verse 27, Paul says they'll actually judge you. What did Paul spend an abundance of time in 17 through 24 doing with the Jews in his conversation? 17 through 24, if you remember, he said, you guys judge the Gentiles and don't practice it. He says, you see yourselves as judges. You had the privilege of being the light, the guides, those who point towards Yahweh. And you got to judge the Gentiles, although you did not do it righteously, for you were practicing the very same things. And now he's flipping the script on them, on the unbelieving Jew, saying, not only does the Gentile get to become part of the people of God, but he also gets to judge you through the letter of the law. He gets to judge you as a person of God because you are only trying to follow the letter of the law. I misspoke. I apologize. Let me recap that, make sure we're all on the same page. Paul is now arguing that the Gentile can be counted as the people of God, verse 26. Verse 27, he's now saying not only are they counted as the people of God, but they will judge you because you follow the letter of the law and circumcision. You are basing your hope on the wrong thing. You're basing your hope on what you can do, what you can muster yourself, your physical circumcision. And we know Paul is now speaking about the written letter code, which is the Ten Commandments. He uses this same verbiage in 2 Corinthians, if you want to write down 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. 2 Corinthians 3, 6, and 7. Paul writes, "Who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. But if the ministry of death, in letters having been engraved on stones, came with glory, then the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end." So we know by Paul's writing about the letter of the law written on tablets, he's referring to the physical law, the Mosaic law, written on tablets, which were held sacred by the Jew. Yes, it is the word of God. Yes, we must respect it as the word of God, the commands of God, but that is not where salvation is found. And that's what Paul wants to make sure he explains to everyone. In fact, in 2 Corinthians, he articulates it, "But if the ministry of death, in letters having been engraved on stones," he literally refers to the physical law of God put on the physical stones in front of Moses as the ministry of death. Because all the law is good for mankind, is to show us that we are dead in our trespasses and sins. We absolutely have no hope. That's the purpose of the law. Paul makes it abundantly clear. But Paul doesn't hate the law, because in other places he writes, you should follow the law, doesn't he? He encouraged the believer to follow the commands of Christ. It's the law of Christ, is the words that Paul uses. It's those moral things in the Old Testament law that were the commands of God, the things that hang on, love the Lord your God with every part of you, and love your neighbor as yourself. Right? It comes down to those two things. There's this tension in Paul's writings about how much the law brings death, which is what it's designed to do, and how much we as believers are to honor it and follow it. But the difference is, the significant difference is, this side looks for it for the law for salvation. This side is an outworking, the fruit of salvation. Have I made that? I know I keep beating a dead horse, but I want to make sure I'm abundantly clear here, because one of the biggest problems in evangelicalism today is a conflating of law and gospel. And you fall into that trap of either being overly legalistic or too grace emphasized that you don't have to follow what God says. There's wide range of errors that come from conflating law and gospel. All right, everybody with me so far? Head shake, amen, thumbs up, anything you want. This can be complicated and hard stuff to work, wrap your minds around, okay? So I want to make sure you're all with me. So now Paul is telling the Jew, his goal is to rattle their cages. Do you think by the end of verse 27, a normal, everyday Jew of the first century might be a little red in the face? Anything about Jewish history? The answer is emphatically yes. So now he's sufficiently rattled their cages. He's going to move on to the beauty, what I've been looking forward to speaking about since verse 17. Let's look at point number three. True circumcision is of God alone. True circumcision is of God alone, verses 28 and 29. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God." Now, this particular passage may seem radical, and to the Jews it was. But what I want to point out here, my notes. My technology has not been working well for me this morning, folks. I apologize. But what I want to point out here is that this was not new for the Jews. Did you know that God told the Jewish nation of Israel, multiple times that it wasn't about the physical circumcision that was important. It was the inward. But this is not something new with Paul. Let me give you a few passages. You're welcome to turn there. I'll read it either way. Let's start in Deuteronomy with Moses talking to Israel. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16. This is, remember, Deuteronomy is at the beginning of the nation of Israel. Still in the beginning of their identity. Deuteronomy chapter 10 and verse 16, Moses tells them, "So circumcise your heart, stiffen your neck no longer." They were commanded very early on to circumcise their heart. Then in Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse 6, it reads, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your seed to love Yahweh your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live." This pointing to God being the one that will circumcise their heart. Because Paul makes an argument here in verses 28 and 29 that it's by the Spirit. It's God's work in you alone. It's only His work that can bring you to salvation. It has to be a work of the Spirit. Jeremiah 9, verse 26. I'll give you a second there if you're turning. Jeremiah 9, verse 26. Jeremiah now calling on Israel to repent. It says, "Egypt and Judah and Edom and the sons of Ammon and Moab and all those inhabiting the desert who clip the hair on their temples, for all the nations are uncircumcised and all the house of Israel is uncircumcised of heart." You notice the charge against the nation of Israel? The charge of Jeremiah against the nation of Israel, them not following the circumcision laws? Is the charge not following the letter of the law? No, the charge against them for their rebellion is not having a circumcised hearts, not being the true people of God. Jeremiah in chapter 4 and verse 4. Jeremiah 4, 4. "Circumcise yourselves to Yahweh and remove the foreskins of your heart, men of Judah and inhabitants of Jerusalem, lest my wrath go forth like fire and burn with none to quench it because of the evil of your deeds." The Jews in the time of Jeremiah were already doing what Paul is accusing them of here in Romans chapter 2. Nothing changed in the Second Temple period. Nothing got better. Jeremiah 6:10 would be my last example. There's others. Jeremiah 6:10. "To whom shall I speak and give warning that they may hear? Behold, their ears are uncircumcised and they cannot give heed. Behold, the word of Yahweh has become a reproach to them. They have no delight in it." Jeremiah is telling them, your ears don't like the law of God. Do not follow the law of God because you're not changed inside. The reference to uncircumcised ears is an outworking of what happens when you have a circumcised heart. So when your heart is circumcised, the rest of you is circumcised. You're the part of the people of God, and God's law becomes pleasant to you. And so there's multiple times in the Old Testament. Again, those aren't all of them. That's not an exhaustive list, but you can do study on your own there. But see that this is not something brand new with Paul. By God's grace, Paul wrote it so that it would be in Scripture. The rearticulation after the covenant of grace has been inaugurated, that Christ walked the earth. But here in verse 28, Paul echoes those Old Testament prophets. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh." Verse 28, the word Jew there, we ought to understand it to be the covenant people of God, a true Jew. In fact, that's a kind of a better way to think about it, is true Jew. He is not a true Jew who's one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. My brain is just circling today, guys. Sorry. "For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly." So understanding Paul's argument is, to be a true part of the covenant people of God, it is about the inward over the outward. It is not about how you can follow the law. It is not about obedience on the outward for the praise of men. It is about the inward change by the working of the Spirit alone. The Spirit working in you alone. You cannot muster the ability to live according to the law in absolute perfection. You cannot do it. I cannot emphasize that enough. And Paul makes this same argument in other places. It is not about the circumcision of the flesh. It is about the circumcision of the heart. But I want to pause before I share with you some other places by Paul, because I want to make sure we understand by the Spirit. So if we think through this from a biblical theological lens, Paul has made the argument that circumcision was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. We know that from Scripture. There was physical circumcision. And the Jews have trusted that for salvation. And Paul makes his argument in Romans in multiple different places that one cannot, in fact, in multiple places in the New Testament, but one cannot save themselves by following the law. Everybody on the same page with that, right? You follow my logic so far. One cannot save themselves. That you have to be truly circumcised, truly a true Jew to be a true covenant people of God, correct? Everybody with that logic so far? You have to be circumcised in the heart. Now, Paul says, by the Spirit. By the Spirit. It is God's work alone in salvation. Because if you are truly going to be saved, eternally saved, part of the covenant people of God, you have to be circumcised in your heart. And the only way for that to happen is by the Spirit. You don't get to circumcise your heart yourself. That's not something you can do. You can't muster that. It's not about the physical. It's not about the outward. What you yourself can do, it is by the Spirit alone working within you. Circumcision here represents salvation, being a covenant people of God. And it is by the Spirit, not by the letter. There is nothing you can do. It is only God's gracious work. Nothing more. No 99% him, 1% us. There's nothing within us that can bring that about. God and God alone. So Paul makes the argument that it's about the inward, not about the outward. And just to give you some things that you can study on your own, because this isn't the only place that Paul writes about this. In fact, he writes about it more thoroughly. I'm going to give you three passages. I'm going to read one of them just so you can have other passages supporting Paul's argument here. So the entire book of Galatians, you can just literally write Galatians down and look about law and gospel and him articulating that. You can look at 2 Corinthians 3, 4 through 11. Speaks about the same topic. We read a portion of that just a few moments ago. And then Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. Ephesians chapter 2, 11 through 22. This passage I'm going to read in its entirety. We went through Ephesians as a body, but several of our new members weren't here for that part. But I want to read this to you because it's so well rounds out Paul's argument from Romans in greater detail. I hope will help rest this in your mind. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 22. Therefore, remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands, remember that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups one and broke down the dividing wall of the partition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, having in himself put to death the enmity. And he came and preached the good news of peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and sojourners, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being joined together, is growing into a holy sanctuary in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit. And all the saints said, Amen. Because that summarizes everything in more detail in a beautiful picture what Paul's argument here is in Romans chapter 2. It's not about the outward sign. It's not about following the law for salvation. It's about the inward change that comes from Christ and Christ alone. That is the beauty of this text. And I hope it's as beautiful to you as it has been to me to study this week. For application, there may be a few points here that hopefully your mind is already racing towards. Let's go through what we can apply to ourselves. Let's first start with the law is inadequate to save. The law is inadequate to save. You cannot save yourself by following the law. This is not a pull yourselves up by your bootstraps, white knuckle it, try harder. The law is inadequate to save. That was never its job. Its job was to show you that you could not do it. That was the purpose of the law. So if you're hearing this for the first time and you've been trying really hard to make God happy and you've been trying to please him and you think if you just try harder, you get it right for the next couple of weeks, maybe God will be happy enough to not judge you. My dear friend, that will never happen. Nothing you can do will ever make you right before him. You are hopeless. If that's never occurred to you, I pray that Christ, through the work of the Spirit, is convicting you right now, working on your heart right now. If you have questions about that or what it looks like to put your faith in Christ, please come see me after the service and I'll spend as much time as it takes to go over that with you. But do not trust anything you can do yourself. There's nothing you can do about it. It is only in Christ through the work of the Spirit in you. That's it. That's the only hope that anyone has. Jew, Gentile, the dividing line has been torn down. That's what Paul said in Ephesians. The dividing wall has been torn down. Everyone's on an equal playing field. There is no hope except in Christ through the work of the Spirit. And it is his Spirit alone that changes the inward. And then, how about this? How about this for a point of application? Then we become the people of God. Then we become the people of God. The Spirit works in us, and we become a true Jew, a covenant partaker with God. Not one of the outward, not one where we have to follow the cult religious practices of the Jews, but one where we have Christ indwelling in us. We become the temple of God. We become in right relationship with him. There's a covenant that was sealed in Christ, shedding his blood, taking the wrath for us, that makes us the people of God. I am not seeing nearly as much head shaking and amens as I would like to see. It's not because of what I'm saying. Guys, we are the people of God. That should rile all of us up. That should get all of us excited. That every one of us in here should be going, that is an amazing fact. That the law is inadequate. We had no hope. Christ worked. His Spirit worked in us. And guess what? We are the people of God. The covenant people of God. That is beautiful. That's what carries us through a sin-darkened, broken world, because we are the people of God. That's what gets us through hard times, through sickness, through loss of loved ones, through financial difficulties, through cultural issues. We are the people of God, not because we have to keep doing something, trying to earn it, but because Christ worked in us. We are the people of God. Now, based on this particular text, I would be remiss if I didn't mention that obedience is necessary evidence of that circumcision of the heart. Everything that I put as the focus on Christ, yes, focus on Him. Don't look at your actions as the justification that you need for salvation. But don't misunderstand. The evidence of the inward change is that there will be change on the outward. Okay? Obedience is necessary evidence of circumcision, circumcision of the heart. Because once you're changed, you have the ability, by the work of the Spirit, to do good. We talked about earlier, all men being unable to do good. But when God works in them, they are set free from sin, from that bondage, and they are able to obey, able to please Him. And at the end of verse 29, it says they will get praise from God. Do you realize what a motivator that is? The Jews, how many times do you recall Jesus told the Jews to stop seeking praises from men? Think about the Gospels. When was the last time you read through the Gospels? How many times did Jesus have to tell them, stop seeking praise from men? Over and over again. And Paul here says, your praise is not from men, which is what the Jews were seeking, but from God. That has an eschatological overtone in the original language. It's the idea of the future praise of God, the reward for those who follow what He says on the judgment day, when our deeds will be brought to light. That's our motivation, is to bring praise to God, to receive praise from Him. And what I mean by that is pleasing God, where He gives you the just reward for your deeds. But obedience, once more, let me repeat it one more time. Obedience is a necessary evidence of circumcision. Our final point of application I made just a moment ago, but I want to reinforce it once more. Saint, brother, sister, you are in the covenant people of God. Praise Him. You are in the covenant people of God. Rest in what Christ has done. It's not about what you have done. It's about what He has done. Saint, you are in the covenant people of God. Don't look at what you are doing or the praise of men or the outward to rely on your salvation. Saint, you are in the covenant people of God. You must look to Christ only. Saint, you are in the covenant people of God. Obedience of the law comes as a fruit of His work. Saint, you are in the covenant people of God. Let's be His people. Let's be His people. Love like He loves. Give grace like He gives grace. Give mercy like He gives mercy. Serve like He serves. Saint, you are in the covenant people of God. Let's act like it. Act like it. In conclusion, we have seen that the inward is over the outward. It is not the praise of men or outward signs that makes a person a part of the people of God. It is the Spirit's work in us through God and God alone to circumcise our hearts that makes the difference. And I hope you have a little more pep in your step when you think, as you leave this service, that you and I are the covenant people of God. Let's glorify Him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we are so thankful that we have been made part of the covenant. That we can sit here with absolute confidence, not because of what we're doing, but because of what You did, that we are saints, the covenant people of God, through Your work and Your work alone. And we give You all the praise, honor, and glory to You for that. I pray that You would work in us through the Spirit this week to live as the people of God. We've been given the ability to obey. Help us to do that. We've been given the ability to put to death sin in our lives. Give us the strength to do that. We have been given the call and the privilege as the covenant people of God. Help us to live like it. We ask all this in your name and for your glory.